We're talking about prayer. And we're going to go on a little bit of an odyssey over the next 6 weeks with a break for the Potter's Field Ministries on the 5th of May. But we're going to be examining prayer. And to begin with, I think it's important for us to lay some foundations by asking, why pray? I remember a number of years ago, probably close to 30 years ago, I was in a home group with a friend of mine named Steve, who recently has come back into my life. And Steve and I and the group were praying for a person and praying for God's purposes in their life. And one of the things that he said in earnest is everyone's, you know, has their hands on this person and is praying, and the prayer time is really meaningful. And Steve says, "Lord, would you let your spirit infect them like a fungus?" And it's at that point in time everybody went, "Did he just say that?" And it was one of those awkward Christian moments, you know, where all of a sudden everybody's like, it ruined the prayer time and actually massacred it, took it right down. But from then on, I think what it did for a whole bunch of people, because Steve is actually quite a mature praying guy, but he flubbed it up. I think it's one of the reasons why we don't pray, especially praying out loud with others around, is because we're afraid that we might flub it up. If you heard me last week with the resurrection, and especially at sunrise service, coming up with "He arose, He's risen, He arises, He..." And I just got those all goofed up. If you're afraid of making a mistake with praying, a lot of times you won't pray. But before we answer the question, why pray? I want to ask the question, why don't we pray? I think the first reason and the foremost reason why we don't pray is because we really don't believe in it. We don't believe that it really makes a difference. Would you agree with that? We don't believe it. We think somehow it works for someone else. A lot of times we have the wrong ideas about prayer. We think that God is some kind of cosmic vending machine, you know, that we have to just pepper him with requests right and left all the time. And because we think that, we run out of gas because we simply just don't have that many requests. And we don't really want to bother God with those requests. That's one of the reasons why we don't pray. Another reason why we don't pray is because we're afraid that God won't answer. And then another group of people don't pray because they're afraid God will answer, right? And another group of us don't pray because we don't want to flub it up. Another group says, well, they just define it too narrowly. Some of us don't pray because we're guilty. That is not because we're guilty sinners. We're all in that boat, and we're forgiven in Christ. But we feel guilty because we're never measuring up, that the superstars of the Christian faith, those prayer warriors, those are the comparison studies that we do. And so therefore we compare ourselves to that and we think, well, I'm terrible at this. I feel guilty. And so therefore, because of the guilt, I'm not going to do it. You feel guilty because you don't do it. And you feel more guilty because you don't do it. And then you don't do it because you feel guilty. And that was a lot to say, but that's the reason. Another thing that you do if you've gotten into your prayer life for very long is it's easy to get in a rut. You just do the same things over and over, expect to get different results, but you don't, and you get in a rut. Another group of us don't pray because we're untrained. We haven't understood that prayer is actually a learned behavior. It's a discipline. It's something that you learn, and it's something that you never stop learning, I don't believe. I'm still very much in the hunt in terms of becoming a prayer and cultivating a rich prayer life. That's a full-time job. Not a full-time job for pay, although it does pay. Now, I think that a lot of us don't pray because we have this sort of idea, some of us do pray with this, but then it ends up we don't pray because of it, is that we believe that we have to pray to appease God. That somehow the deity above is somehow appeased if we do some kind of prayer gyration. It's to that end that I found this cartoon. I read Non Sequitur every day. If you go to the next slide there, Tom. It's the Lord with a Oscar trophy in front of him and an angel in front of the Oscar trophy. And it says, yeah, this is quite a surprise, but I still wonder if they gave it to me so I won't smite them. And the idea here is that somehow God is waiting for the chance for you to slip up so that he can smite you. And I want to tell you that that'll keep you from praying in a very quick way. Now, there's all kinds of reasons why we don't pray. Why should we pray? We're going to take this morning and take two different angles, three from God's angle, if you will, and four from our angle, looking up, if you will. Three from looking down at us, four looking up at him. Why would I do this? Well, plain and simple, the reason why we're spending 6 months doing this, 6 months, 6 weeks, is that I'm preaching for 6 hours today. You did not know that when you came in. I hope you packed a lunch. Now, the reason why I want you to, and I believe that the Lord wants this of us, is he wants us to pray. He wants us to learn. And if you're not in the hunt, he wants you to get in the hunt. If you're not a learner, he wants you to get to be a learner. But he wants you to enter into the field of play to start praying because it matters. And that's what we want to answer. If you will, what we're looking at today is the foundations of prayer. Why would we pray? If you will, it's a short theology on prayer. I started out with trying to come down to a short list. I had 10. That's a homiletic nightmare. And so I have truncated this to 7. It's grossly inadequate and not all-inclusive. But I think that this will get us at least discussing the reasons why we should pray, why it's worth investing in, why we should not give up but keep praying. Not just because the Bible says so, but because there is a lot of rationale that God has provided to us that actually stimulates us to pray. Firstly, I think it's important, though, to come up with a definition. What is prayer? And we'll call prayer any Godward communication. Any communication that is addressed to or in God's direction. As we look at it from the scripture, we'll see over and over again that it is all aimed up to him. And it's of great benefit to us, but it's aimed up to him. So it includes asking. It includes praising. We just actually finished doing some praying in that genre. That we thank God, and that's prayer. That we declare the promises of God. We are going to spend some time later on in the service declaring back to the Lord what he said and what he's done. And when we're doing that, we're praying. We cry out to the Lord. That's praying. David cried out to the Lord quite a bit. And a lot of times he had a fairly nasty attitude. But prayer was the means of him coming to the Lord and unearthing all this stuff that was going on, emoting, if you will. Prayer is listening, being completely and utterly silent in a Godward direction. Prayer is dialoguing, where the Lord is actually speaking to us and we are responding back to him, and it's a conversation. It's not just one thing. And I think it's a mistake to assume that prayer is one thing, because then once we do that one thing and have exhausted that one thing, then we run out of gas and we stop praying. So prayer is Godward communication. And I think it's also important, if you're new to this Christian thing, to say that we pray for one very specific reason, and that is that God is personal, that he is not a figment of our imagination. He's not my imaginary friend or my big buddy upstairs. We're made in his image, but he is unlike us in this, that he is perfect, in he is loving, he is just, and he's merciful. He never wavers from who he is, but he is always, always personal. He is always personal to us. So with that in mind, this first reason, God's desire is that he wants you to have a relationship with him. He wants you and I to have communion with him. If you will, he's not doing this because he's everywhere all at once, but there's a sense in which God is sitting at the edge of your bed when you wake up every morning saying, "Would you spend time with me? I want relationship with you more than I want anything else. And the reason why my son paid on the cross for your sins wasn't so that I wouldn't kill you. The reason why my son paid your sin debt was so that you could have relationship with me." It's the whole idea of the curtain in the temple when Jesus died being torn in two from top to bottom. The Lord is saying now, come. Come to me. Come and be near me. Before you couldn't, now you can. Now there's a free invitation to come and be near me. Come and have a relationship with me. So with that in mind, prayer is the pipeline of relationship with God. It is keeping the phone conversation open. I've said this a number of times to you. I will keep on saying it to you because the intent is to infect you, not with a fungus, but with this practice. Becky and I do this thing called Lectio Divina. Can you say that? Lectio Divina. It's a Latin term that the church has practiced for many years, many centuries actually, that literally means lectio, reading divina God, reading with God. It's a slow, reflective reading of Scripture in order to hear the voice of God. And so what we do is we sit down each individually and we spend time just quieting our hearts and saying, "Lord, we want to hear from you today." And once we've got our hearts quiet, then each one of us, each independently, we spend the time with a particular chapter, and we just go book by book in the Bible in that, and we go through that chapter, and for me, if you look at my Bible, it's all very nicely OCD looking. in that I want straight lines, so I have a ruler that I make all my straight lines. But whenever I think that anything from the text jumps out at me, if I'm hearing the voice of the Spirit in the text, when I do, I underline that, and then at the end of that time, I look at the dominant one that seems like the Holy Spirit is speaking to me, and I start interacting with the Lord, and I write a prayer. Then Becky and I come back together at the end of that time, and we pray those prayers that we've written out loud, and then that's our sort of diving board into a time of prayer together. And it's incredibly meaningful for us as a couple, but you can do it by yourself as well, because the Lord wants to speak to you just that much. He's waiting for you to listen to Him. He's waiting for you to engage Him. He wants to speak to you more than you want to listen, because His words have this creative power. They have this effect on us, this transforming effect. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, is writing to the seven churches, and he's speaking on Jesus' behalf prophetically, and he says, this is Jesus speaking, saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, mind you, this passage is to Christians. We use this as an evangelistic passage, and it's relevant for that, but this passage is actually aimed at church people. That the Lord says, "Behold, I am standing. Look, I'm standing at the door and knocking. And anyone who opens the door, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." That there's, and this idea of Middle Eastern hospitality, it's this idea of communion and community. That the Lord is knocking on your door, and he's doing that all the time. It's not just, he's not just doing that at church. He's doing that all the time. No, the Lord wants a relationship with you. He initiates, we respond. And so that's the first reason. The first rationale is that prayer is the pipeline for relationship with God. The second part has to do with this, the second Godward side, if you will, is it answers the question I believe that so many people ask, and that is, if God is sovereign, if God knows everything, if God can do anything he wants, then why pray? Why should we pray? If God can do anything that he feels like in his own timing and his own way, then why pray? And the answer to that question, and I believe you can philosophize about this at great length and detail, but it still comes back to this simple thing, that God has chosen to accomplish his work by partnering with us in prayer. It's his choice. He doesn't have to do that, but he has chosen to do that. John Wesley went so far as to say, and I'm not sure I agree with this all the way, but Wesley said, "God does nothing except by prayer." Another person said, "When God wants something done, he gets someone praying." How many of us are in this place filling a seat that have put our trust in Christ as Savior, that didn't get prayed in? How many of us didn't get prayed in by somebody else calling out to God on our behalf? I would venture to say that not a single person in this room is here without someone asking God on your behalf. God has chosen to get his job done through you and I praying. John Piper said it this way. He said that part of the causality, that is the causal relationship of how God gets his will done, is by you and I praying. And so it's with that kind of idea in mind that James says, you don't have because you don't ask God. You don't have because you don't ask God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is, as we said, a cosmic vending machine, but it means that God has decided in his heart, in his mind, that he's going to work in partnership with you and I, and that one of the ways that he's going to accomplish that work is by calling you to ask him, stimulating you to ask him, to seek him, to knock, and to engage him in a partnership dynamic in a personal way. That this is how God has designed it. I remember when Daniel, who is sitting right there, and actually he does have hair, even though he shaves it off. I don't. I'm follically challenged. Daniel was probably 3 years old. We lived in a condominium with white carpet, an unwise move with little kids. And I'm vacuuming the carpet. We have this Electrolux, you know, canister vacuum cleaner with a big long, you know, nozzle thing. And Daniel comes up to me. He's three. He says, "Dad, can I vacuum the carpet with you?" And I'm like, "Well, I guess. So, and so he grabs a hold of the, you know, the long part of the vacuum cleaner and does this, and he looks back up at me and he's like, "A little help?" You know, he didn't say it that way, but he's like, "Dad, I need your help," you know. And so I crouch over, I reach my hands around and grab the thing, Daniel's got his hands on it, and we vacuum, and this is a fairly large place, and we're vacuuming all of this carpet. And so after about 45 minutes to do a 10-minute job, Becky walks in the door and Daniel says, I vacuumed the carpet. And I just looked up at her and was like, what you can do. But this is very much like how God gets his work done. You don't carry the lion's share of the load. That God is holding on to you, but he's saying, I have chosen before the foundation of time to get my work done by you partnering with me, by you asking, seeking, and knocking, and walking in relationship with me, and we get the job done, and I'm glorified most by that, not by just me doing it gratis and me doing everything and you just going, wow, nobody even did anything on that. No, actually, the Lord loves partnership. He loves partnership with you. He loves it. It's his good pleasure to partner with you in this. And so because of these two reasons, it's the pipeline for relationship. It is the way that God has chosen to get certain things done in his creation. Because of that, he commands us to pray because it's what's best for us. Now, commandments have got a bad name, wouldn't you agree? Somebody commands you to do something, you're American, what do? You cross your arms and go, you can't make me do that. You're not the boss of me. Right? But the reality is that whenever the Lord commands us to do something, it's always, always, always for our good. When he says, have no other gods but me, and that's the top commandment, the top of the top 10, the number one of the greatest hits of commandments, in that, he's saying that because any other gods that you have, you will become their slave. He is the only one that you are actually free. When he says, don't commit adultery, he's protecting you. He's not quenching your joy. And so when God commands us to pray, he's calling us into a life of, if you will, dependency upon him. That when we live independent from him, we get numb, we get disconnected, we become automatons, just basically being carried about. We get self-reliant, and those things hurt us. One person put it this way, the prayerful life is a powerful life. The prayerless life is always a powerless life. Always. A powerless life. And so Jesus commands us to pray. When we read the passage like in Luke 11 or Matthew 7, Matthew's version, and Jesus says, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open for everyone who asks receives. To him who seeks, they find, and to one who knocks, the door is open. When he says that, all the ask, the knock, the seek, those are in the imperative sense. That is to say, they're all mandates. They're commands from God. God didn't say, this is the great option. God is saying, this is stock equipment. This is standard equipment for the human redeemed life. That redeemed people pray, that they're responsive to me in this, and I love it. And so let me reiterate one more time. From God's side looking down, he values this idea of prayer because it's the pipeline of your relationship with him and his with you. He has decided that he is going to do and accomplish his work through you praying, and he has commanded you to do so because it's what's best for you and I. So that's the Godward side, of foundations here. From our side, if you will, from earth, looking up, I think that prayer is, it's important to note that prayer is, if you will, our way of orienting our lives, aligning our lives around him. That the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus' disciples say, would you teach us to pray? And he says, okay, it goes like this. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then he goes, does a little tiny bit of commentary, says, for if you forgive the sins of those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you your sins, and if you don't forgive them, he won't either. We skip that part because it's quite threatening. But the idea behind the Lord's Prayer is it is an orienting prayer. It starts with relationship with God as Father. It moves from Father to his name, his authority. It moves from his authority to his will, his kingdom, his agenda. Not my will and my agenda, but God's will and God's agenda. It moves from that place of orientation around him to then what my needs are, and depending upon Him and looking to Him for the provision. Moves from there into an acknowledgement of our own sins and our need for forgiveness and our need to forgive others. And then moves from there into praying for protection and discernment against the evil one and against temptation. Now, the beautiful thing about that is, if you will, this is your complete diet. This is a complete diet of God's dominant priorities for living a whole human, redeemed life. You center things around me. You come under my authority. You want my will more than yours, and you submit. You trust me for your provision. You drink upon my forgiveness, and you forgive others. You call on me for protection, and you get it. Now, what happens if you don't ask for God's protection? Does it mean you still get it? I'm going to let that one hang there. We'll answer that later. But we'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer. I love the way Hudson Taylor said this. He said, and Hudson Taylor's a missionary from China, mid-1800s. He said, do not have your concert first and then tune your instruments afterwards. Begin the day with the Word of God and prayer and get, first of all, into harmony with Him. Prayer is the means of that. Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, what's right with Him, and all the rest of these things will be yours as well. And so, again, prayer is the means of seeking first chronologically and by way of priority that we pray. E. Stanley Jones, another missionary, said it this way, and this is beautifully written. Prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but aligning my will to the will of God. I can't say it any better than that. Beautifully said, that we are aligning ourselves, orienting ourselves to the will of God. Now, here's the part of the problem, I think, with most of our prayer lives, and you don't have to be American for this to be wrong. I think this is globally inaccurate for all of us. And that is this idea that God, this is what I want, and so I'm going to ask you about what I want, and I'm going to keep on asking you because I want this, I want this, I want this, without regard for what He actually might want. And we think, well, prayer must not work because God isn't giving me what I want. I was at Winco the other day, and going out the exit doors, there are all these cheap soda machines on the left. And I thought, you know what? The Diet Grapefruit Shasta Soda, that has my name on it. And so I pull out my dollar bill, crisp, fairly new one. I put it in the machine. You've had this happen before. You put it in the machine, it's like, what? You push it back in and push comes back out. And I'm like, and the more that I push it in, the more I want the grapefruit soda that's at the bottom there. And I'm like, hey, wait a minute, you know? And so this is just like pushing the elevator button. You know, you think that if I just do this more times that it's going to get there quicker. It doesn't. And I put it in probably 6 or 7 times and it's not working. And I'm frustrated with this, and I look at all the other ones, I'm like, there's not a soda in the other ones that I want, it's just this one that I want, and I keep on putting it in there, and it doesn't happen. But a lot of us, that's the way that prayer works, is we see God as sometimes this giant Shasta machine. And God, here I am, I'm asking, that's what you said to do, and understand that the asking has some qualifiers to it, which we'll see in the weeks to come. That as my will becomes more in line with the will of God, it's a lot easier to ask and see God being responsive to it, because even as a dad, I'm not going to give myself my kids something that's going to hurt them. I'm just not going to. So the answer to those prayers is no. You hear what I'm saying? This is just real life. It's not fantasy land. And this is the way that it works. And so the first thing about prayer is that we pray to orient our lives to Him instead of asking Him to orient Himself to us. And because God wants relationship with you, He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to walk in, if you will, awakened connectedness of thoughtful dependence. Because of that, prayer is how we express faith, trust, and dependence in the Lord. That's how we express it, that we pray, that you know that you have faith because you pray. That God says, this is how you attach yourself to me. This pleases me. The book of John has a lot of pictures that pertain to this, but chapter 15, I know of no better picture than chapter 15. Jesus says this in chapter 15, verse 4. He says, abide in me and I in you. Now, how many of you use abide on a regular basis, that word abide? Very few of you, right? But to say that I abide somewhere, it means that I am making my home there. It used to be said that when you would bring somebody into your place, your apartment or your house, you would say, this is my humble abode. That is to say, this is where I live. This is not the, as in the South, where you have the sitting room where all the furniture is covered with like plastic. Like, what? Like, is that all for decoration? I'm like, I'm not going to go sit in there on the plastic. No, this is where I live. This is the sofa that has a bit of wear. But it's me. This is home. And so when Jesus says, abide in me, he's saying, make your home in me. This is the place where you are most you, where you are in your true and most honest self. Abide in me, he says. Make your home in me. This is, Eugene Peterson has nailed this in his paraphrase, The Message, with this. Make your home in me and let me make my home in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you make your home in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, whoever makes their home in me and I in them, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If you abide in me, if you make your home in me, and my words, they make their home in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There's a place in outside of Bishop, California. Maybe you've been to Bishop, maybe you haven't before. Bishop is on the way on the eastern side, eastern slope of the Sierras, the High Sierras, and it's sort of desert-like going up to Bishop. Here's a free tip. There's a marvelous bakery there called Schott's Bakery. That's free of charge. Has nothing to do with the message. But you drive through Bishop, and then you round a corner as you're moving up toward Mammoth, and you, over to the left, there's the High Sierras, 14,000-foot peaks, and a beautiful, the most serene, beautiful meadow that I've ever seen. And every time that we've driven up there, we drive past there and I think, I have such a desire to go and give myself to running through the fields of this place and just it's just so serene, so beautiful. Now imagine that I do a drive-by. We drive by this area and we're just like, wow, honey, that is the most beautiful place I've ever seen. That's incredible. That's first trip. Second trip. On the way there, we're like, hey, can we stop for just a second so that we have a high vista point so we can look out over there? Isn't this incredible? Can you feel it? Breathe that air. Oh, it just does something to you, doesn't it? And then you drive on to Mammoth. Third time. Well, we drive up there. It's like, you know what? How about if we go off-road a little bit? How about if we go get a tent? We'll bring a tent with us and we'll go camp out there. We'll build a fire. We'll build some memories here. This is awesome. This is just awesome. Then, fourth trip. You drive through and you say, you know what, honey? I brought my checkbook. Let's buy some land here and build a vacation home because we really want to come here and spend some time just drinking this whole thing in. Sixth trip, fifth trip, I lost count. Then the sixth trip, it's like, you know what? We're selling everything that we've got and we're going to build our home, our full-time home there, and that's where we're going to live. That's abiding. That's abiding. All the rest of these things are short of abiding. All the rest of this is, and a lot of your prayer life is just sort of drive by. Hey, Lord, good to see you. And we just sort of give our homage to him that way. Another part is we take a look at the vista and say, oh, isn't this great, Lord? Thank you for breathing the breath of life into my lungs. Okay, see you later. And then the next trip, we say, Lord, we like this so much that we want to go off-road a little bit. And we want to build a tent here because we really like this. Oh, it was so good to be with you. See you later. The next time, well, you know, we want to actually spend 2 or 3 or 4 weeks. We want a vacation home here. We're willing to invest a lot of money to get some time in this place. but you still leave the place. No, what Jesus is talking about is a dynamic where you sell all to buy the home that is your abode. That's abiding. And so you say, and what does this mean? It means just never hanging up the phone. Then instead of stopping, you know, I have my focus time with the Lord and then the rest of it's all up to me. No, I keep a daily and a minutely conversation going on. And this is not a clergy thing. In fact, I want to say that if you do this for a living, it makes all this a lot harder. Because once you attach some kind of meaning to it, and this is what you do for a profession, it makes it very hard for that to be life. Seriously. No, the reality is that the Lord wants you to walk in this sort of, this communion. Not sort of communion. He wants you to walk in communion with Him. And so prayer is how we orient our lives around Him. It is how we express faith, trust, and dependence. And the third thing that goes with the first one that we talked about from God's side is that prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. Let's just be honest and straight. I read and I did a significant amount of research and I'm fairly well read on this topic. And I find that a lot of evangelical Christians in the West are saying everything but this because they want to say that the Lord is sovereign. They want to acknowledge that, but they don't really think that their prayers really make all that much difference. And so they don't pray. Because of it. And if you don't think your prayers make any difference, you won't pray. Big mystery, isn't it? If you don't think that it makes a difference, it won't make a difference. But the Lord has said, this is how my kingdom comes. This is how my will advances, is by you praying and you cooperating. It's in large part by you asking and Him responding. And it's His good pleasure to respond to you. Seriously, it's His good pleasure to respond to you. It's this idea behind James chapter 5, the prayer of a righteous person. Would you read this out loud with me? The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. It's powerful and effective. And I think when we lose sight of that, we stop praying, many of us. I was in my sophomore year of college at Westmont College. And my girlfriend at the time, she was in a very mean menstrual cycle. And you know what I'm talking about. And I'm a married man, so I'm okay with talking about this, all right? And it was just dawning on me that prayer really mattered that much. And I had experienced this sort of blast by the Holy Spirit, and at one point in time, she's just sweating and crying, and I'm like, well, can I pray for you? And the thought process basically was like, well, this is just part of the curse. You know, prayer isn't going to help with anything like that. And I thought, well, let me pray for you. And I just asked the Lord, would you please make these cramps and this pain go away? And they went away just like that. She looked up and she's like, what did you do? And I'm like, I don't know. But it worked. And it happened the next month. And I prayed and the cramps stopped. And I thought, I should go into business. I mean, you could make some serious dinero with this, couldn't you? But it was at that point in time that I realized that this really matters, that prayer actually changes things. It does. It changes things. That I pray and the outcomes of things change from the way that they were going to. I don't know in the mystery of God's will how all that works, but I know that He commands it. I know that He has invited it, and so I do it. And I see Him operating in this all the time. I wouldn't have ever started praying for the sick, which I do regularly and see God respond a tremendous amount of time. Actually, when I was Josie, who actually went to be with the Lord, who we celebrated yesterday, when I was at the hospital with her a month ago, I prayed for her and she had a distended belly. And as I prayed for her, and I wasn't really watching, but her daughter said her belly just went down. Right as you prayed. And I wrote to the prayer team. I didn't see anything happen, but I had the faith for it. I don't know why. And her color returned and all this stuff. And then she eventually went home to be with the Lord. What's up with that? I don't know. But I know that God responds to these things. I know that God is responsive to prayer. Do you believe that? That prayer changes things. I put all my eggs in that basket. I'm watching that basket. Prayer changes things. And lastly, prayer changes us. It changes me. As we pray, we change. Literally, to pray is to change. That we're infected with God's presence. We're immersed in His values, in His care, in His pleasure. And those things change us. As we fix our eyes upon Him, it changes us. It does something to us where we begin to become like Him. There's a movie called Shadowlands. It came out, I don't know, probably 25 years ago. And it details the relationship of C.S. Lewis, the author that I quote so often. And C.S. Lewis's relationship with Joy Gresham, an American poet who he married. And shortly into their relationship, she contracted cancer, I believe bone cancer. And it shows him beside her bed, just earnestly praying and calling out to God, not understanding all this different stuff. And eventually, she goes into remission. And one of his friends says to him, "Well, it appears that your prayers have been answered." And C.S. Lewis is, at least in the movie, I don't know that this was his, but at least the movie scriptwriters got it right, I think, at some level. He said, "That's not why I pray, Harry. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, working and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me. It doesn't change God. It changes me." With this kind of idea in mind that whatever you focus on, you become like. So if you have a really ugly dog, be careful. But that wasn't, this was a much more meaningful transition than that. Sometimes if you're a talker, it just gets you in trouble. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about this idea using the imagery of Moses beholding the glory of God and how his face was transformed by the glory of God. And he implies that image onto us, or applies it to us, and says, we all, with unveiled faces instead of veiled faces, we're beholding the glory of the Lord. And because of that, we're being transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. That you become like what you focus on. And so you need to be careful what your main focus is in your life. And if it's the Lord, then that's who you're going to become like. So prayer changes us in who we're becoming. I think that's very important. But prayer also changes us in terms of who we are in our present state. That is to say, I believe that prayer is perhaps the healthiest means of sustaining emotional equilibrium. What I mean is that God is someone that you can actually come and be completely honest with. That you don't have to pretend. It's not like, "Mr. God, hello, sir. Thou beest great and mighty." No, you come with your needs. The scripture says we cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. That we come to Him with the fullness of everything that we are, with all the angst and anger, with all the pain and sorrow, everything we come and unearth to Him, and He can handle it. I don't know about you, but sometimes I read the Psalms and I think I would be scared to say some of the things that David says to Him. David's like, "You painted a big target on my life, and now I'm a fugitive, and this is all because of your promise? Yet I will trust the Lord." You're like, "Dave, what are you thinking?" But what David is onto, a man after God's own heart, is he is unearthing everything that's going on inside of him. Everything. Thursday, I had a long cry with the Lord. And it was one of those, you know, it was like, "I hope that nobody's here because I'm just sobbing." And I knew I could come to Him because He's safe. Because He cares about me. Because I can come to Him and I can unload all of this stuff on Him. And He not only can take it, but He can manage it. And perhaps you can't. And He says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." And this was a troubling thing as a young Christian. I'm like, "Ooh, yoke, like egg yolk." I didn't know that there was a yoke of an oxen. I'm like, I'm still having a hard time with oil running down Aaron's beard, but the yoke thing, I mean, wow. But this yoke idea is between two oxen, that you have a mature oxen and a baby oxen, if you will. An untamed oxen. And there's a yoke that attaches the two of them. And then the yoke is attached to the cart or whatever that they're pulling. And Jesus says, the yoke of the Pharisees crushes you. It does you no good at all. And they are unwilling to lift it as a burden from you. But my yoke, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord says, would you come to me and unearth all these things, because they have you, you don't have them. And so let me personalize this for myself, and this will give you a little bit of incarnational value, if you will. I pray because it's the pipeline of my relationship with God. I can't live without it. I don't do that because this is my job to teach you. I do this because I'm a Christ follower. First, I'm a son. I'm his child, and this is what people that belong to him do. I pray because it's how he's chosen to get certain things that he wants done. And you know what? I'm good with that. I don't know if you've experienced it much, but sometimes being a glove on the hand of God is incredibly fantastic. It's like, wow, what just happened? Can we have some more of that? But God has said that I'm going to be responsive to your prayers. Why should you be surprised when he's responsive to you? Why? I pray because that's how God has chosen to get certain things done. I pray because he commands me to, and Father knows best. That he knows what's best for me, and he loves me most. And I can trust him. That if he says that I need to, if he commands me to pray, then it's for my best in mind. I pray because by praying, I orient my world, which is so dominated by self. And everything that's dominated by self runs into alienation, into numbness, into self-reliance, into all these things that I don't want my life going toward. And it orients me instead to come around the orbit of the Son of God and to say, Lord, I want your priorities to dominate my life. Again, not because I'm your pastor or a pastor, but because I love him. I love him. I pray because it's the way that I express faith, and God is very pleased with faith, trust, dependence. He's very pleased with that. You want to please God, trust him. Pray. I pray because, well, it changes things. And I'm going to keep praying until I take my last breath. And I pray because it changes me. It changes me. And I'm quite good with that. This is a foundation for you and for me. What this is about is, if I give you a whole bunch of counsel on how to pray better, but you lack the biblical foundation, you run out of gas. Belief fuels action. Action doesn't fuel belief. Belief fuels action. If you have a solid foundation as to why you pray, you will be able to sustain prayer better. And if you don't, it goes with the territory. You will run out of gas. Well, Pastor Bob told me that this is the way that we needed to do it, but it's really not working. No, you understand the rationale. It propels the action. And so the Lord is inviting us into this. He's inviting us to enter in. And it doesn't matter. For me, this has been, I'm going to have 6 weeks of this, but whenever I'm preaching on prayer, teaching on prayer, writing on prayer, my prayer life is the hardest thing. But the reality is, that at the end of this, we should know how to pray better. We should know how to connect with God more meaningfully, more deeply. If you're in a place where you're dry, you need to pray. If you're in a place where you don't know Jesus, you need to pray. Because that's how you connect with him. That's how you attach to him. That's how you learn from him. All of this is learned, it's practiced, it's discipline, but it must be undergirded by truth, or else we will run out of gas. Amen? Let's all stand.